got over the roller coaster, through the tunnel, and we're into a passage that's challenging in its own way, but in a different way. And I want to look now with you at the what I'm calling step two, which is the passage that runs from the end of chapter 9 to the end of chapter 10. And again, I want to ask the question, well, what is this text really about? What are we talking about here? And you know, some people have said, well, there's just a kind of pause or a kind of excursus here. Like Paul's been talking about the history of Israel up to this point, and he's going to come back to that in chapter 11, but this is a kind of a step to the side here. And I'm thinking, no, it's about Christ, this passage. So that's hardly a step to the side, yeah? That's hardly a digression. Some people have said, well, those who think the first step is about divine election, the second step is the other side of the coin, human responsibility, like as if this is a treatise on predestination and free will. No, this is not a kind of academic discussion of predestination and free will. The focus, I think, is on the present. Paul has been discussing Israel's story, tracing through it, as I say, the kind of scarlet thread of God's mercy. And now he's come to the present time, and he's picking up that hint that we saw about this not my people includes the Gentiles, and he's saying, what the heck is going on now? Because he starts with a paradox. The paradox is, and we'll see the terms in which he puts it, the paradox is this. Gentiles, the least expected people, are coming to believe in Christ. Non-Jews are coming into Israel, share Israel's privileges. But Jews themselves are stumbling. What's going on here? Why is this happening? Why this very different response to Christ? And what is Christ? Why is the Christ event precipitated this? There are all kinds of paradoxes here. Those who've not looked for me have found me. Those who are not even in the quest, in the race, as he puts it, or the quest, those who are not seeking righteousness have attained righteousness. They weren't even in the race, and somehow they've won it. And the people who were in the race, who were in the quest, have not attained it. So I think we have to, again, get ourselves into Paul's mind here. Like for us, from a Gentile background, it's like, well, it's obvious. It's obvious the gospel's for us. For Paul, it's like, really? For them too? It's like the oddity that there should be Gentile Christians. Where do you expect? Certainly, there will be Jewish Christians. It's the other way around for us now, isn't it? It's like, a Jewish Christian, what a strange thing. Yeah? And we'll talk about why that's the case. But for us, it's like, oh, how wonderful, but how what a novelty. Whereas for Paul, it's like, my goodness, people like this, even people like you are Christians, what, you know, belong to Christ. Like, he's Israel's Messiah. What are you doing believing in Israel's Messiah? Oh, yes, that's fantastic. That's the gospel, the mercy of God reaching out to the whole world. And then, hang on, where are my people? Where's the Messiah's people? That's what he's struggling with. So here's my thesis about this step, that the Christ event has precipitated a crisis in the story of Israel. What is the moment of fulfillment, which has been accepted by non-Jews, has been rejected by most Jews. And he's thinking his way into the, what is this crisis? Why has it come about? There are all kinds of anomalies and incongruities here. And again, that thematic of the mismatch between what you'd expect and what has actually happened and what you would imagine. Is there something about the message of the good news, something about the gospel itself that can explain this strange phenomenon. Has Christ become a kind of stumbling block, as he puts it here, quoting Isaiah? And if so, why? It's surely not the case that God is, as it were, simply causing Israel to stumble, as if, like, God fancies causing Israel to stumble. There must be something going on here in the dynamic. So let's look at the first part of this passage from 9:30 to 10:4, which begins with this anomaly, this paradox, this strangeness, that those who are not seeking justice, righteousness. It's a kind of like there's a quest here, or a race, in which the Gentiles attain what they were not even seeking. What are we to say? Gentiles who didn't strive after or seek, pursue righteousness have attained it. That is righteousness through faith. But Israel, who did strive for the righteousness that's based on the law, didn't succeed in fulfilling the law. Why not? The goal of this quest is what Paul calls righteousness, that is, right standing before God, that is, being in right relationship with God, being, as it were, at the center of God's will. And that, he says, that goal is Christ. The goal of the law, as he puts it in chapter 10, verse 4, is a Greek word, telos, that could be translated the end of the law, but I think means the goal of the law, what it's all coming to. It's as if, like, this is the finishing post, or this is the point where all God's purposes meet and combine, is at Jesus Christ. The goal of the law, Christ is the goal of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. So Christ and righteousness are combined in the sense that it is in Christ and in what God has done in Christ that the purposes of God, as it were, lock into place. This is where the things come to their definitive fulfillment, and this is where we can see the patterns of God's mercy take their ultimate expression. That, he says, it's wonderful, all these Gentiles have got to this point, but oddly, strangely, scandalously, this has not been the case for all Jews. The key to that quest, the word he keeps coming back to here, is pistis, faith or trust. Christ is the telos, the goal of the law, so there may be righteousness for everyone who believes, pistuo, everyone who trusts. It's interesting, that word pistis that we've often translated as faith, I think a better translation in many cases would be trust. The word faith can have an overly cognitive, an overly intellectual sense, as if it's like, I have to believe certain propositions. The word trust brings out that this is a relational dynamic. So it's not believing things, it's believing a person, or better, trusting a person. Yeah? So this is not about, Israel has not believe doctrine A, B, C, and D. This is God has acted in Christ, and Israel, for some reason, has failed to throw its full trust. Just as Abraham trusted in God, yeah, that God's promises would be fulfilled. That's the link Paul finds back to Abraham. Against the odds, Abraham trusted God's promise. Yeah. So the hallmark of God's, the fulfillment of God's purposes in Christ, is an utter trust in the work of God in Christ. So what is this faith? What is this trust? It's not a set of propositional beliefs. It's certainly not an achievement. It's like you could say, huh, I'm better because I believe. We're always turning faith back into a kind of work, aren't we? We're always turning faith back into, oh, you can, well done, you believe. Faith, I think the best way I can define faith is it's a declaration of bankruptcy. Yeah? Faith is saying the only worth that counts is the worth that's given me by Christ. Like, it's a total throwing of one's self, one's identity, one's future, one's meaning, one's purpose in the world. It's a total throwing of oneself onto Christ. Who I am is belonging to Christ. He has called me into it to be his. Yeah. Okay, yes. Well, I think faith or trust is one way of talking about repentance. Yeah. Paul actually hardly ever uses the word repentance. And I guess one of the problems with the word repentance is it sounds like something you've got to screw yourself up to do, as it were, something you've got to kind of generate yourself. And one of the interesting things about trust, faith, pistis as trust, is it puts the center of oneself outside of oneself, if you see what I mean. It says, who I am is who Christ is for me. Not who I am is I have joined myself to Christ. Do you see what I mean? So it almost turns oneself into a kind of active, passive, kind of, I'm trusting, but the trust itself is a sign of my need. Of my bankruptcy. So that, as Paul will define it in this passage, like, what is faith in Christ? What is trust in Christ? It's trust. It's trust in the risen Lord. Faith is the faith that confesses with the lips that Jesus is Lord and believes in your heart that God raised him from the dead. In other words, it's saying, all of my identity is I belong to Christ. All of my hope is based on the fact that God raised him from the dead. This is a trust in the Lord who Paul says here is rich to all who call upon him. So that's where I'm getting the language of bankruptcy from. Yeah? It's like, where's my wealth? Is it in my ancestry? No. Is it in my achievement? No. Is it in my social status? No. Is it in my gender? No. Is it in my success in life? No. Who am I? I'm who I am in Christ. It's Christ who's given me the only worth that counts, but the worth that's worth everything, yeah? When Paul looks at the world, he sees what he calls Gentile sinners. He sees people like you and me and says, they're the hopeless ones. I mean, what's happened here? They had the wrong ethnicity. They had no moral value, no moral worth. God has called them into, they're not my people. They're now my people. What have Gentiles done to deserve that? Zilch. The only worth they had is trust. And that's not a worth in themselves, but trusting in something else, yeah? It's a declaration that you have no worth, but being grasped by Christ is what gives you worth. The worth or righteousness. I sometimes use worth and righteousness as kind of near equivalents. You have righteousness in Christ. That means you have worth in Christ. That's right, you're standing. Doesn't mean you're morally perfect, but it means who you are, what matters about you, is where you stand in Christ. You can see how Paul finds this fascinating because it absolutely levels everybody. Yeah? You look around the room and you think, I'm different from them. No, you're not. You're absolutely on the same level as them. Because you're the same, whatever your ethnicity, whatever your gender, whatever your social status, whatever your education, whatever. They count? No. Faith is the mode of receiving the incongruous grace of God. It's a mode of receipt, not an act, not an achievement. Do you see why it's the opposite of an achievement in a sense? It's like, it's not like, oh, I've now become intellectually convinced so I can believe X, Y, and Z. Faith at its basis, pistis, is trust, is a mode of receiving, saying, thank you, God, you've done something with me that would be otherwise impossible. Now, why is Christ a stumbling block for Jews? Bit of Isaiah 8 in there, and a bit of Isaiah 28 as well. And elsewhere he says, message of Christ crucified is a stumbling block for Jews. What's the problem? We'll look at some of the language Paul uses. It's because they've pursued this quest as if from works. It's because they have zeal, but without knowledge. They're not recognizing the righteousness of God. These are all phrases that Paul uses, as you see, in this context. And interpreters have really struggled over this. What is it that Paul is talking about? They're seeking to establish their own righteousness or to validate their own righteousness. And this is one of those passages that has given strength to what we might call a traditional, particularly a Reformation view of Paul's relationship to Judaism. Which is to say, Paul is criticizing Jews. This is one view, the traditional. I'm going to disagree with this in a minute, but this is the traditional view, which you find very commonly in Luther and in Reformation tradition, though its roots go back to Augustine. That what Paul is criticizing is a mentality of pride or sense of achievement, a kind of self-reliance or self-righteousness, seeking to establish their own righteousness, as if he's criticizing Jews for kind of self-righteous presumption, making a claim upon God. And this has been a long theme in Christian responses to Judaism, that, well, Judaism is all about earning your own salvation. And you can see how phrases in this passage could lead to that kind of reading. But in fact, two questions. Is that really what Judaism was about? Long story here, and I'm not going to go into it, but there's been a big rethinking of what Judaism was like and was like at the time of Paul. It's not it's not a religion of self-righteousness. It's not a religion of trying to earn salvation. It's a religion that's based on the covenant and is based on election. So the notion that Israel is kind of trying to earn its way into God's favor doesn't sit well with what we find in ancient Judaism, but also, and this is certainly a factor in modern scholarship, there's also this anxiety, justified anxiety, that if we carry on talking about Judaism as a religion of works righteousness, we're perpetuating a kind of Christian caricature, which has been a form of anti-Judaism down the centuries. It can be used as a kind of caricature of Islam, I think, as well. You know, oh, this just Muslims trying to earn their salvation. And I think we just have to be very careful that we don't fall into that sort of trope and that kind of pattern of thought. So a second option, which is related to what's called the new perspective on Paul, James Dunn, I told you I'd mention him, Tom Wright. Some of you have read him and know his work. Saying, no, that old caricature of Judaism is wrong. Paul's not talking about works righteousness. He's talking about Jewish ethnocentrism. He's talking about Jewish pride in national identity or Jewish exclusivism. Their own righteousness seeking to validate their own righteousness as opposed to the righteousness for everybody, Jew and Gentile. This is, as to use the terms Tom Wright would use, a kind of critique of national exclusivism. I don't think this is quite right either, although there have been times in my career when I've been much enamored with that reading of Paul. But notice the opposite to their own righteousness is not the righteousness of everybody, but the righteousness of God. In seeking to validate their own righteousness, what should they have been doing? They should have been recognizing the righteousness of God in Christ. In this new perspective, when Paul talks about works, he means very particular certain kinds of works, certain kinds of Jewish works, whereas I think Paul is talking about works in general. So I won't go into it. I could speak for hours about that scholarly dispute. But I don't think you want to hear that. It's been a large part of my scholarly life has been sort of threading through that dispute. Here's my option three. What's the issue with unbelieving Jews? The good news of Christ undercuts all former criteria of value. God's righteousness takes no account of human righteousness. Now, it takes something to accept that. It's much harder, Paul says in his day, much harder for Jews to accept that than for Gentiles to accept that, and for obvious reasons. It's like for Gentiles, they know, well, okay, pagan idolatry was wrong, my whole life was built religiously in the wrong way, and my morals were pretty much up the creek. So if God's righteousness recognizes even me, a sinner, that's fine. I'm happy to rely on God's righteousness. For somebody coming from the Jewish tradition, used to thinking of their ethnicity and their law righteousness and so on as what gives worth before God, Paul is saying, you know, what God has done in Christ is to undercut every form of human worth. The Gentile mission shows, and this is where Paul is thinking through the implications of his work as a mission among Gentiles. He says, you know, the extraordinary thing is, and we have to get this, you know, in early Christianity, we see it with Peter in the book of Acts, we see it with Paul all over his letters. It's like, what? Even Gentiles? Even Gentiles coming in. So God has acted without regard to ethnicity. Law observance works. Particularly, I think, for a Jew, works in terms of keeping the law, not just particular works, but all works in keeping the law, even if it were successful, would not make one fit for the mercy of God in Christ. So that to say, like, well, I am more fit for the mercy of God than a sinful Gentile because I've been keeping the law all my life, or would say that is not the criteria by which God has operated. You've somehow got to lose even that confidence in your own righteousness, in the sense of not I've earned it in some sense, but this is who I am. This is my status before God. I would surely be a more fitting person. The problem is not the doomed attempt to earn righteousness, but relying on a worth that actually counts for nothing. It's as if there's a new economy here, and every time you pull out your £10 note, sorry, it's not the valid economy anymore. It's as if God has deliberately, as it were, acted in Christ to put everybody on a level, like we all have to recognize there's only one thing of value here, and the currency has got Christ's name on it. You think, what is he asking for? Well, he's asking for what And here we're going to just go to Philippians 3, because this extraordinary passage in Philippians 3 is, in a sense, his own wrestling with this. This is what he's finding his fellow Jews find so hard. This is the stumbling block. If anyone has reason to be confident in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, a member of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Quite a claim that, isn't it? Now note, these aren't all things that he has done. I mean, it wasn't his achievement to get circumcised on his eighth day, yeah? It's like, good on me, I got myself circumcised, 8 days old. No, this isn't all achievement, yeah? But these are all forms of status or worth, yeah? What is it that sets me apart? Well, I'm on the tribe of Benjamin, my goodness. I was circumcised on the eighth day, I'm a proper Jew. I've been brought up properly to keep the law. In fact, I'm blameless, I've been blameless in that. I'm a Hebrew born of Hebrews. How could you go higher in the status ranks, yeah? And it's what he says next that's really, really, really extraordinary, isn't it? Whatever gain I had, these I've come to regard as loss because of Christ. Now, it's not like there was something evil in those things. It was something like, well, apart from the one thing when he says zeal, well, that made me persecute the church. But there was nothing kind of inherently wrong of being a Hebrew born of Hebrews. It wasn't like, well, that was the wrong ethnicity. And there was nothing kind of misguided about being circumcised on the earth. It's just that in the light of what God has done in Christ, I now realize that all of that doesn't have ultimate worth. It's not saying it's evil or wrong, but it's not really what counts, as I say. It's the £10 note that you're trying to cash in Switzerland. And they say, sorry, wrong currency here, guys. I did that I was in Switzerland the other day. I tried to pay for something with a euro and I completely forgotten that Switzerland is not part of the eurozone. I was very embarrassed. But anyway, that's what made me think of this. Like, okay, wrong currency here. These I've come to regard as loss because of Christ. More than that, I regard everything as loss. Note how broad this is. Like, everything you could say in my positive ledger, I now regard as loss because of the surpassing value. It just doesn't count compared to the one thing that counts. Surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things. Count them even as rubbish. In order that I may gain Christ. So it's like he said, I don't mind what you mention as what sets you apart. You could tell me about your education, you could tell me about your training, you could tell me about your ancestry, you could tell me about because in the ancient world, status hierarchy too, so men would regard themselves as superior to women, and you could tell me about your age, you could tell me about your experience. None of those count. Cross them off. You know. The only thing that counts is who you are in Christ. And this, he says, I think, this was the stumbling block for him, and this is, I think, the stumbling block that he's finding for his fellow Jews. This struggle with recognizing that the only thing that counts is Christ. Do you know the program, Who Do You Think You Are? I think that's the question Paul is asking. Who do you think you are? Now, normally these are celebrities, aren't they? And so they're kind of somebody already, but they're finding out something in their ancestry that's interesting, possibly gives them pride or at least gives them interest. But I think what he's asking is as well of himself, you know, that's what that Philippian passage is like, What are the things that would give you value? And then to say, ultimately, it doesn't count. All right? Just have a buzz with your neighbor. If you were asked, like, you went out on the street and somebody says, well, what makes What gives you value? What would be the natural things that people would say? Like, where would you normally find your value? Maybe it's your beauty. It's certainly not mine, but it may be yours. Maybe the splendor of your hair, which is not my case. It may be something about you. They think, like, I'm good at the piano, or I'm good at something, whatever. What do you think gives you worth, or what are people looking to give them to accord worth to themselves? Have a little word with your neighbor. Let's hear what you're saying. Maybe it's too private a conversation to share, but anybody got any things? What do you think might give people a sense of worth?
Your job.
Your what? What you do. What you do. Yeah. Yes. Your job. Exactly. We often, particularly us men, I think, we ask each other, like, what do you do? And we've immediately put each other in a kind of social bracket, yeah? I think implicitly, at least, like, oh, yeah, you're that kind of person, or you're that kind of person. Yeah, absolutely. So, what your job is, like, if you were to say, I'm a cleaner, it would be a different answer than I'm an executive in a financial firm or something. Yeah. What else?
Family.
Your family. You mean where you come from, or the family that you have, or
where
both?
Where you are in the family. I'm a grandfather. So
yes. Yeah, exactly. Yes, okay. Yes. So for some women, this is the hardest thing. If they can't have children, it can be the hardest thing. And for some men as well, it's like, I would love to be a mother. I would love to be a father. I feel I'm less a person because I'm not, because I don't have children. Yeah, is that? That's certainly the case for some people I know. Yeah, okay.
Where we're from?
In terms of Yorkshire. Yeah, excellent. Excellent. I'm so glad to see Yorkshire pride come out here. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. And the subtle thing in Britain is that we can tell where people are from their accents, yeah. Which is another thing that gives us, we're a very class-ridden society, I think, aren't we? And our accents are immediately say something. What else? Anything else? Intellect qualifications. Yeah. What degrees have you got? Well, did you do? Yeah.
I think a sense of living authentically and with purpose and meaning.
Yes. Okay. Living authentically with purpose and meaning. Like, are you comfortable in your skin or are you not comfortable? And meaning is really, yeah. That's one of the reasons a lot of people are struggling with their sense of worth at the moment, isn't it? Like, I don't really know what I'm for, or what gives me meaning. So all of those things, like, if we ask the question, who do you think you are? They're the things that kind of subtly come into our relationship. I go to a little Anglican church in our village. It's the only church in our village, and it's no longer there now, but there used to be a home in our village for adults with severe learning difficulties. And two of them used to come to our church. And for me, the height of the Anglican service is receiving communion, because there you're on your knees and you're receiving the grace of God in this very concrete form. And for me, the best point of the week was when I was kneeling next to John, another John, who was a resident of this home. Because then I realized, and this was very important and salutary for me, that being a professor in Durham University with my qualifications mattered not a whit at that moment, because I was absolutely on the same level as John, receiving the grace of God. Do you see what I mean? It's that sort of leveling moment, and you think, like, who am I? I'm a recipient of the grace of God, full stop. Yeah? And all the rest is flim-flam. Yeah? I'm not saying it's wrong, I'm not saying it's evil, I'm not saying it's kind of not really what counts about me. And that's what I think Paul is talking about when he's talking about receiving the grace of God by faith, by trust. And he's finding, like it was for many of his people, as it was And you can sense in that Philippians passage the struggle for him too. Like, what does that really mean? I count all of that as loss for the sake of knowing Christ. It's as if my worth is not something intrinsic to me, but something I've received, something given to me. I like to use this word eccentric. Yeah? Your center is outside of yourself. I think all Christians are eccentric in that sense, okay? Eccentric. It's like the center of who I am is in Christ and in my relationship to Christ. It's not found in me. And so there's this very tense and paradoxical sense that Paul has as an Israelite and as a Jew, that in one sense, of course, my ethnicity counts, but in another sense, it doesn't count. Because what really counts is how God has brought me into the people of Israel, and how God has brought Israel to be, and how what God is doing now, which is to say everything hangs from the single thread of the grace or the mercy of God, which is now enacted definitively in Christ. And that's the stumbling block, as it were. But then Paul goes on to explain that that is what means there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. In one sense there is, but in a more important sense there isn't. It's the same Lord of all who is rich to all who call upon him. So because this grace of God, as it were, comes from no human origin and is not determined by human criteria of worth, it goes to everybody on the same basis, yeah? So it's like, because it comes from nowhere, humanly speaking, it goes everywhere. Because it never was Israel's own grace in the strong sense. Israel was only formed by that grace. It isn't, in that sense, it's not the extension of Israel's grace to the world. It's the extension of God's grace, which formed Israel, which is now spreading to the whole world. Okay. So there is no room then for that, well, like I'm important because of X, all the reasons that we've just been describing. You know, I'm a person of worth because of all these things. Because the only thing that really gives you worth is that you're loved by God. And you're hanging, as it were, your whole identity depends on that singular thing, that I may be found in Christ, as Paul would put it. So I think this helps us to make a bit of sense of what Paul does next in this passage, which is he does an extraordinarily complex but interesting rereading of a passage from Deuteronomy. And it's a bit of the text where people say, you'll find the commentators say, Paul is doing something really weird here, and he's completely misreading this text. Or he's manipulating this text to say what he wants it to say. I don't think it's quite like that. Deuteronomy is a text that Paul knows back to front. And it's a text that has lots of comments about how incongruous it is, how unlikely it is that God should ever have chosen Israel. Because it's a text actually full of the kind of comments that Paul makes, like, it's not because of who you think you are. It's not because you are more numerous than other people that the Lord set his heart upon you. Don't say my power and the might of my hands have given me this wealth. Don't say it's because of my own righteousness that the Lord has brought me to occupy this land. So all the things where the author of Deuteronomy is saying, don't get confident in yourself here, guys. It's only because the Lord has set his love upon you and made those promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then in Deuteronomy 30, which is the text, a text from this chapter Paul is about to quote, the future hope and the future confidence of Israel is not, well, one day you'll be great and you'll be obedient. It's the first thing to say is the Lord will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants so that you may love the Lord your God. then you shall obey. So the weight of it is God's going to do something to you. That, I think, is the frame in which Paul reads this passage from Deuteronomy. This is the original passage from Deuteronomy, which just a few verses after that one about circumcision of the heart says, "Surely this commandment that I'm commanding you this day is not too hard for you, nor is it too far away. It's not in heaven that you should say, 'Who'll go up to heaven for us and get it for us so that we can hear it and observe it?' Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will cross to the other side of the sea for us and get it for us so that we may hear it and observe it?'" So he's saying, no, what I'm asking you to do here, what is required of you is not impossibly high or impossibly far. The word is very near to you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. And Paul reads that passage, I think, and he says, how is it in your mouth and in your heart? How is it that God can make it possible for you to obey the law? How is it that God has made it possible for you to be his people in the first place and for you to be his obedient people? And this is how he reads it. The commandment, what is the commandment Paul's talking about? He's talking about Christ. In the light of Christ, Paul rereads this Deuteronomy passage and says, when it says you will observe this commandment, what it means is you will trust in Christ, because Christ is the goal of the law. The whole law is building up to Christ. So that where Deuteronomy is talking about keeping the law, what it means at its deepest level is following Christ. And when Deuteronomy says, you know, this isn't about going up to heaven to get it down, Paul says, okay, so what at the deepest level what this is about is you don't have to go and get Christ. Christ's already come. You don't have to go across the sea. Well, Paul reads the Greek, and the Greek is the abyss. And the Greek for the sea is the abyss, which means the bottomless bit. So he thinks of up, and then he thinks of down. You don't have to go down. You don't have to go up to heaven to get Christ. You don't have to go down to the bottom to bring Christ has already been raised from the dead. You didn't have to do that yourself. The word is very near you. That is, say, the word of faith on your lips and in your heart. Now, as I say, when you first read this, you think, this is a strange kind of interpretation of this passage. There's a strange kind of straining of the language of the very passage he's quoting. And you find commentators say, don't take Paul as an example here of how to read scripture, because he's really misreading it. All right? But I think he's not. I think he's doing something very interesting with scripture. He is, yes, he's reading the Old Testament in the light of Christ. Absolutely, that's his right to do that. But what he's finding here in this Deuteronomy passage, in line with the whole of the emphasis of Deuteronomy, is to say, what is at stake here, what's important here, is not what you do, but what God has done. It's not your power, it's not your strength, it's not your number, it's not your righteousness. It's God who will circumcise your heart. It's God who's called you. It's God who's made these promises. And this pattern of God's dealing with Israel has come to its height, come to its fulfillment, come to its deepest expression in Christ. It's what God has already done in Christ. You didn't have to go up to bring Christ down. God brought Christ down, as it were. Christ came among us of God's will. God gave himself to us in Christ. We didn't take the initiative. And you didn't bring Christ up from the dead. God raised Christ from the dead. Everything from start to finish, as it were, of the Christ story is God's self-initiated act to the world. This is God's climactic act of mercy and of grace. just as Israel was called into being by God's grace, so Israel's history comes to its climax in this massive act of grace, of God's initiative to the world. And what is God wanting? That you exercise that trust or that faith, that you turn, that you look at Christ and say, "Thank you, God. That's for me. That was for me." And in that act of faith, which he says is about, he's saying, "Yes, do something." He says, "It's not far away. It's wow. It's right on your lips there. It's right in your heart. The lips that confess Jesus as Lord, and that confess that God raised him from the dead. That act of trust or faith is what is where you acknowledge, recognize, and recognize yourself, as it were, as the recipient of the grace of God. God has done that for me. And in that, as it were, is the ground, the possibility of God's, of this, what he calls this wealth that spreads throughout the whole world. Time to finish.
No, question.
Question, right.
Could you comment on the, I think it was maybe Richard Hayes who first, maybe was one of the first to talk about the idea of faith and faithfulness.
Yeah.
The faithfulness of Jesus Christ.
Right.
And just kind of reflecting on what you're saying and thinking, how much, if at all, do you think Paul sees Christ as a representation of faithful Israel?
Right.
Because I get it, you're framing this as, you know, for the individual Christian,
yeah,
to confess with your lips and believe in your heart brings you into the telos of the piece in Deuteronomy 30. But do you think there's any way in which Paul's got that idea of Christ as a representative of Israel going on in there too?
I'm just going to repeat the question for the people who are listening to the recording. So the question was, is there an element here of faith as faithfulness and of Christ as the faithful Israelite? Richard Hayes was one of the first to propose that. The quick answer is no. There's been quite a trend recently to think, pistis can mean, in certain circumstances, it can mean faithfulness. I've said it's faith or trust. Certain circumstances, it can mean faithfulness. But I think that puts, I think that's not what Paul is meaning, because faithfulness, as it were, puts the emphasis back on the human actor. Yeah? As, I've got to be faithful and trustworthy. This is it's a hot topic of conversation among Pauline scholars at the moment, but I think the way Paul matches the noun pistis to the verb pistuo, and pistuo never means to be faithful, it means to trust or to believe. I think that matching indicates that the emphasis, the weight of the emphasis lies on trust. So if you're going to use it of Christ, it would be Christ's trust in God, not Christ's faithfulness to God. So I don't see Christ as sort of the faithful Israelite in the way that Tom Wright does. I see it rather as what God has done in Christ is to act in such a way through the incarnation, through the paradox of the cross, through the miracle of the resurrection, act in such a way that there is no point and no possibility of putting your confidence in anything else. There is no scope here for human self-confidence or human attribution of worth on any other ground. All you can do is say, Jesus is Lord. And in saying Jesus is Lord, therefore Jesus is the secret of my future and the secret of the future of the world, you're recognizing, you're not making Jesus Lord, you're recognizing that he is Lord. And that's where your hope lies, not in yourself. It's very liberating, yeah? very liberating, but very challenging at the same time, because we all cling on a little bit to something else about ourselves. So here's my conclusion. It's time to wrap up. God in Christ has done all that is necessary. Faith is recognizing and depending on that. Because this grace doesn't depend on human criteria of worth, it goes everywhere. It's to everyone. You look around the world and you see people of very different status, ethnicity, quality, character, moral worth, and you say, no one is outside of the scope of the grace of God. No one. Because I'm not there because I'm any better on any of those scales. That's not why I'm there. Nothing to do with my education, nothing to do with my, even nothing to do with coming from Yorkshire. Can you believe that? To fail to accept what God has done in Christ is to hold on to what Paul calls your own righteousness. And Paul sees Israel in this perilous position. And he finishes this chapter with this, God holding out his hands to a disobedient and contrary people. And it's that sort of poignancy of that, this is where I want to finish, that poignancy of that that's going to sort of propel us on into the next chapter, because it's like, it's a disobedient and contrary people. Most fellow Jews have not accepted this. But God hasn't folded his hands. He's holding out his hands. And that holding out of the hands, I think, is sort of mirror that, as a sort of image of, yes, and what next? That's what we'll come on to in the next session. Yeah. Have we time for? Is there time for a question or two? Has anybody got some questions they want to raise from today? Yeah.
I can't find where I wrote it down, so sorry if I misquote you, but you talked about the impossibility of righteousness by following the law, even if one were successful, which breaks one of the traditional readings of Romans 3. So for you, what's Paul doing in Romans 3?
Yeah, I think what he's doing in Romans 1 to 3 is to say, actually, there never has been success in this. You know, that the power of sin is so great that even Jews who have the law have not been able to keep it. He's not criticizing them for trying to keep it. He's just saying, like, this has not been a successful quest. And Romans 7, I think, says that in another way. I have the law, but I find the law just stirs up sin in me. It doesn't solve the problem of sin. So I think Paul has a kind of double argument here. One is that even if you are righteous according to the law, it wouldn't get you there. That's why he says of himself, I'm blameless. You know, even though I'm blameless according to the law, that's not what gives me my worth. But at the same time, you'll say, and you know, that's not ever been achieved anyway. The power of sin is great enough. So I think there's I think you see those two arguments, they look very different, but they kind of interlock. Yeah? I do think there are sort of strands in Romans that go this way and strands that go that way, and you think, like, these are two different arguments, but they kind of come together at the point of saying, yep, so you're not going to, on either front, you're not going to get your own righteousness by the law. So that the incapacity of human worth is partly because we can never establish our own worth, and partly because, well, however great the worth you think you could establish, it wouldn't be what really counts. Yeah. Anybody got other questions? Okay, let's call it a break there. We'll kind of take a deep breath.